going to study this morning. 1 Peter 8 through 13. I know that's not a very long section, but I found a couple of rabbits to chase, and so that's as far as I could get. And so we'll start here in just a minute. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for the fact it's the Lord's Day. We thank you for these that are gathered here at this time, and we pray that as we talk about these verses and related ideas, we pray that that we'll come to a stronger desire to do your will, and that we may be your people in every way. We pray that you would be with us in the name of Jesus. Amen. These passages that that we read from Peter's letter are rather interesting, and the first time I read through it, you know, I thought, well, what am I going to say, you know, and then I got to reading, and I said, then what am I going to leave out? let's go back and read let's start in verse 3, and I'll read through 13, 3 through 13, and we'll start our discussion in verse 8. But it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And through him, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a rich reading, and we could say, may the Lord bless the reading of his word and go home and be blessed, I think. But let's go back to verse 8, and it talks about, and though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's 8 and 9. When Peter is talking about these people not seeing Jesus, and though they did not see him, they believed in him. Does that remind you of anything that you've read in the scriptures, especially about Jesus and some of his conversations? Who? Thomas. Old doubting Thomas, you know. Bless his heart. I will not believe unless I see and touch and you know. And then when Jesus said, put your finger in the hole, you know, see the side, you know, put your hand in the gash in my side. And he said, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said, you know, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Jesus said that. That is something that we need to keep in mind. That he was talking about you and me being blessed in our faith, even though we have not seen him. Now, Peter heard Jesus say that because he was in the 12. He was in the room when Jesus said that to Thomas. And you reckon that's in the back of his mind? Now, I know the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. And we're going to maybe speak about the verbal inspiration of the scriptures a little bit later on, especially the Old Testament. But the writer is not completely removed from the inspiration. The Spirit uses the person that he is inspiring to write. And that's seen in several that we have written. You remember what Paul said? Look there, there's a big old typo. I didn't even see it till right now. See that little E is supposed to be struck out and be a big E. Just all. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. That's 2 Corinthians 5:16. Now then, whenever we think about seeing Jesus and the blessings that we have through faith, and how does faith come? By hearing what? Where would we have the Word of God today? It's in the Bible. So by reading the Bible, we come to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he was all about, what he did. We, with the eyes of faith, see Jesus and are rejoicing in our knowledge of him. That jumped up a rabbit for me. What does the world think when you say, have you seen Jesus? What's the song we sing? Look upon Jesus, you know. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look upon his face, you know. What does the world see when you say, Jesus? What do they see? Yeah. A nicely combed beard, thin face, rather pale. Long hair, sad eyes. Well, I got on the internet and did a little research. And you know, you can find anything. And I'm not going to say that these statements are absolute truths, but yet they indicated what I had on my heart and wanted to say. And so I found this statement by Eric Jones in a article entitled, Where did the popular image of Jesus come from? And it says, even though we have the middle of the page here. Artists took the most notable characteristics of divinity from the Greco-Roman world. The most notable characteristics of divinity from the Greco-Roman world and combined them into an image of a roughly 30-year-old man devising the image recognizable as Jesus today, the slender, pale, bearded, long-haired Jesus. Now, I don't know whether that's made up or not, but it conveyed a thought to me. Where did this image come from? The mind of artists. And where did the artists get their inspiration? The descriptions of Greek-Roman gods. That makes me tremble. Now, I know Michelangelo had Italian models that he used for his pictures, you know, especially in the Lord's Supper, you remember, and you've all heard the story about that he painted Jesus, and then when he went to paint Judas, he was looking for a model, and he found this man that he thought might represent Jesus, and it was the same one that he used. You've all heard that story. But anyway, this information, I said, this information alone should prohibit, now this is Jones speaking, should prohibit popular Jesus pictures from being used in Christian worship, including PowerPoint presentations. Now I know this disturbs some people, but personally, me as an elder watching over this congregation, I have asked those who prepare PowerPoint presentations to not use visual images of Jesus. I've asked them, and pretty well they have followed that. Now, I think occasionally there might be a little slip up, but they're doing that. Now, I went a little further on the internet and I found a Wikipedia article which says, no useful description of the physical appearance of Jesus is given in the New Testament. And the depiction of Jesus in pictorial form was controversial in the early church. What? In the early church, there was controversy. That means some were for it, some were against it. You don't know anything like that today, do you? Some are for, some again. I'm thinking about instrumental music. In the early church, there were these pictures. These representations. They were called icons. Have you ever heard of the iconic controversy? It's pretty, it raged pretty good. Now I put I jumped in with a statement of mine. In the parentheses it said, the early church includes the church of the first century that was influenced by the inspired teachings of the prophets and apostles of Jesus. The introduction of visual depictions of Jesus seems to be parallel to the introduction of instrumental music. Now that's my statement. Then go on with the statement from Wikipedia. The depiction of him in art took several centuries to reach a conventional standardized form for his physical appearance, which has subsequently remained largely stable since that time. Most images of Jesus have in common a number of traits which are now almost universally associated with Jesus, although variants are seen. Our faith in Jesus as the Son of God comes from hearing the evidence given in the Bible. We've already made that statement. The principle behind one of the Ten Commandments, which says, thou shalt not make an image of the Lord thy God. I reworded that just a little bit. One of the Ten Commandments, the principle is still valid. And I've given you some passages of Scripture here. Let's look at just a few of them. Let's look at Romans 10:17. We all know what Romans 10:17 says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Exodus 20:4 and Deuteronomy 5:8 are the passages of the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not make a graven image. You know. But let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verse 18. Paul there says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you read over in the 5th chapter, in verse 7, it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In the Hebrew letter, in the 11th chapter, in the first verse, where it talks about faith, let's go ahead and read that one too. It says, someone get it right here, 11:1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I want to go to another passage. In Acts, the 17th chapter, and verse 29, we have this statement. Paul is talking to the people on Mars Hill, or the court of Mars. He says, being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Now, that's what he says. You know, this is not the idea that we need to have, something that is visual. Look at Romans, the 15th chapter, in verse 4. You know, he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the preservation and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That simply means that there's principles in the Old Testament that we need to pay attention to, although we're not under them as a law of salvation, but yet there is a principle there. Look at First Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. That's what we just read. So that's where, you know, that's enough. And maybe this is a something that I've gone to seed on, but I think that we need to have a picture of Jesus by faith, which comes through inspiration. We see Jesus as a man of God going about doing good, and that's what we need to be thinking about him and who he was. He is not something that we follow in his dress, his facial hair, his long hair, or anything of that nature, but it's his actions, his love, and his faith in God that we are to be aware of and to love today. The love of the saints for Jesus mentioned by Peter is a love from decision. It's not something that is all shaky and emotional, things like that. Their love was based on faith, producing great rejoicing with inexpressible joy. And the things that we associate with Christ, the blessings that we associate with Christ, are glorious things. Let's look at Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 30. It's just talking about the glory there of those who he justified. We are glorified in Christ Jesus. Well, let's see if we can get back to 1 Peter now. In the 9th verse, which says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, the gospel is preached to produce faith. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died in my place in order that I might be saved. The result of obedience of faith is salvation. Peter says it's the salvation of your souls. Now, we've talked about this just a little bit, but not a whole lot. I want to mention it again in passing. The word soul. What do you think about when you hear the word soul? Sister D. Brown hit me up one day at the back of the building here after services, and she asked me about this. Says, do you have a soul? And I fell for it. I said, yes. She says, no, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. It's not something that you have. It's something that you are. I heard a statement on the radio the other day, something about safety. Safety is not something that you do. It's something that you are. I don't know. But anyway, you know, what I'm talking about is that your soul is who you are. When God created the image or the being of dust, he breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. And what did he... It became a living soul. You are a soul. How many souls are here today? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Maybe 20, 25. So, you know, that soul is who you are. Salvation of your soul means a personal outcome of your faith. Salvation is a present aspect as well as a future aspect. We're children of God now. You know, I had to bring up 1 John 3:1-3. We are in Christ, where all spiritual blessings reside. That's the salvation that we have now, and there will be a future development of it. Now then, this translation, it says the outcome of your faith. It's kind of interesting to me that it kind of veils what the original talks about. And I think we've talked about this word a little bit in some previous studies also. Again, I see a typo. In some context, the word telos, which is translated, you know, literally means the end. In some context, it can be the result, or the outcome, the conclusion, the fulfillment, or even the purpose in the subject. It's interesting to me that in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 4, you know, Romans 9, 10, and 11 talk about the Jews and the law and the relationship between Christianity and Judaism and Christ and the law and all that. And in chapter 10, verse 4, it says that Jesus is the telos, and it's translated end, E-N-D. And we say, well, you know, and we'll quote Jesus' statement on the cross, you know, it is finished. And that's true. Jesus is the culmination of all that God did in history, bringing salvation into our situation. But I remember another passage of scripture in Matthew, the 5th chapter in verse 7. Jesus, talking about the law, says, don't think that I've come to abolish or destroy the law, but I have come to do what? Fulfill the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the end of the law, the purpose. Everything that is involved in the law is what Jesus is. Faith made perfect ends with one being saved. In the passage that we're talking about right now, in verse 9, obtaining the outcome, the end of your faith. What is the end of your faith? It is the salvation of you. Your personal salvation is what he's talking about. I thought in passing about this, what Paul said to Timothy, you know, he's talking about bodily exercise. You know, it's a little value, but he says godliness is profitable for all things since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That brings us down to this section, verses 10 through 12. And I call this a precious passage. As to this salvation, the prophets, actually, I don't think the word "the" is in the original. It just says prophets. Old Testament men who were inspired to speak God's word. What did they speak? They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. That is, Christians. He's talking about those in the various places mentioned in the beginning of the introduction of this letter. But you can think about it in your own self. The grace that would come to you. We can, you know, from our vantage point over here in the 21st century, looking back at history, all that God has done in working salvation. You know, in Galatians, the 4th chapter, the fifth verse, where it talks about the fullness of time. I'm just a page behind in my notes. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 verse 4. Jesus came in the fullness of time. when everything that God had set up and wanted to happen had happened, then Jesus came. And we can look back and from our standpoint, we can say, you know, God was in the world doing this. Man did this and God responded to it by doing this. Every imagination of man's heart was evil, you know, and so God brought the flood on the world. And then there was Noah, you know, and oh, there was Noah, and then God brought the flood upon the world. And then after that, we have the children of Israel going down into Egypt and being in bondage for 400 years. And then God brought them out with a great power. And as the scripture says, with an uplifted arm. And God had men to write about these things. And you can read in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah 53 and the 22nd Psalm and other places where it reads about the suffering Messiah. And the Jews seemed to forget about that. And all they wanted was the monarch in the image of David conquering the world. And these individuals that were inspired by God, as Peter says, inspired, the Spirit of Christ was within them speaking these things, and they didn't have the advantage that we have of looking back. They were back there looking forward, and God told them a little section. You know, in Hebrews, the first chapter, God in various manners and times spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The Holy Spirit that spoke to the apostles, the prophets, is the same Spirit that inspired the prophets and apostles of the New Testament. You remember that our God is revealed to us in three persons, the Father and the Son, and they both have one Spirit. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. Peter will say in the second letter, in chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. God in his providence caused history to happen, and we can see it. But those fellows didn't have that advantage. They could just see a little bit and look forward. And that was all that they had. They wanted to know, what is this going to result in? What is it going to be like? What time is this? When is it going to happen? And what are the... He uses two words here, time and season. You know, the what are the circumstances of the time? The Old Testament prophets were not an end of themselves, but were a means to the end. Let's read this passage again. This is what we're talking about. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was speaking within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Made careful searches and inquiries. The second word here, inquiry, is a word that is indicates bending over to check something out. It's the same word that is used in reference to when the two went to the sepulcher when it was reported that Jesus had risen. You remember which one got there first? John got there first, didn't he? And he bent down and looked in. And that's the word that that is used right here. The prophets made careful search as to what this was. And it was revealed to them that they, you know, what they said really wasn't for them exclusively. It really had something to do later on. It came to my mind just now that one passage of scripture that kind of reminds me of this, or of this, is when Isaiah was speaking about the birth of Jesus. He says, you know, he talks about the young lady, the virgin, would be with child. And we look at it and we talk about the virgin, but you read the context, and the lady that is being talked about is Isaiah's wife. And she has a son, and they talk about what happens, you know, in that context. But in the New Testament, it's applied to Mary being giving birth to Jesus as a virgin birth. And so it makes you wonder, you know, how does all this work out? And they were wondering about it, and now we can look back and see how it really happened. You remember when Jesus appeared to the two on the way to Emmaus in Luke the 24th chapter, verses 26 and 27. They talked about how that he began with Moses and went through all the prophets and told them about the suffering Messiah. That passage, you need to read it again, Luke 24, verses 26 through 27. He talked about angels longing to look into these things. wonder why the angels would be interested in it. What's their mission today? You turn over to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter and the last verse, and he says, are they not all? He's talking about angels. Verse 13 says, but unto to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then he makes a statement about angels. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Who are they? Who's going to inherit salvation? Anybody here? Angels are working on your benefit, you know, on your behalf. All things work together for good. You know, that's a passage that is can be related to this right here. But the reason I bring that up is because Peter said that angels were interested in what God was doing for mankind. Angels are longing. Did angels ever sin? Were there any sinful angels? Who? Satan? What happened to Satan? He's cast out. Okay. Do you ever read in the scriptures of a plan of salvation for the angels that sinned? It's not there. If God has something for them, that's between him and them, but it's not revealed to us. But these angels that are true to God, they're wanting to know about what God is doing for mankind. God's grace is something that is to be marveled by everyone, including angels. Look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, you remember when you see a therefore, it's based on what all has been said thus far. We hadn't got very far in First Peter, but Peter has already come up with a therefore. Since these things are true, you're to do something. What are we to do? What does this version say? What does your version say? Verse 13. What? Gird up your loins. Yeah, how do you gird up your loins? What's he talking about? We don't gird up our loins today. That's not in our current terminology. But the Jews and the people of the first century, they wore these long robes. And when they wanted to work or run or get around, they had to do something. Pull those things up and tuck them in their belt. Maybe they took their belt out and took it and then belted it back around where they'd stay up there. That's called girding up your loins. That's what he's talking about. What do we say? Roll up your sleeves. That's more modern for us, you know. Take your coat off. And so you can get on it. So here, this translation smooths it out and says, prepare your minds. That's rather blah, isn't it? But the vivid picture that is seen there is somebody in that first century with that garment, you know, that getting ready to do some work. But it, you know, prepare your minds it's not a bad translation. It just hides the picture that is in the original there. Prepare your minds for action. Whenever he uses the word minds, you know, Bob's, you know, he puts his hands on his head like that for heart. Can I say, prepare your minds? maybe so. How do you prepare your mind for action in the context of 1 Peter 1:13? What's the preparation that you need to make? You remember the old translation of 2 Timothy 3, is it 2:15? Study to show yourself approved. The modern versions say give diligence. What's the first thing that is required in your preparation for Christian activity? How do you gird up your loins? I think perhaps Bible study is the first thing. And in studying the Bible in every context, I can hear my daddy right now. He's preaching to you through me. He says, son, you got to know who's speaking, who was spoken to, when it was said, and why it was said. Every time you read the scriptures, you look at the passage, you know, the context, where you are, and you ask those questions. Now then, if you've ever been in a class of mine, you know you're going to see this sooner or later. There's the timeline. And it has a beginning and an end. The high point of time, the fullness of time, was Jesus' death on the cross. And back here, we've got a mountain with God, and this is Mount Sinai, and here. So we have a period of time, 2,500 years, 1,500 years, and 2,018 years, give or take this way. We call these dispensations. I don't know if that word dispensation is scripture or not, but this period of time when God dealt with the fathers, God spoke to the fathers in diverse manners, you know, Hebrews 1:1. That's this back over here. Then Moses and the law right here, the development of the law. There's a little section of time here between the testaments, 400 years. And then there's the giving of Christ. Jesus was born. He was 30 years old when he died on the cross. You can put some other dates in here. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and so forth on that. But anyway, when was the speaker speaking? When was Abraham? He's back here before the law, you know. You got to know these things if you're going to read the scriptures with understanding. You've got to know when, who, and where, and why it was said. This is preparing your minds for Bible study. After Bible study, the mind is prepared by deciding to put God's will into practice. God's will for you is not a mystery for you to discover. I've heard people say, you know, well, I'm looking for God's will, and I'm, as soon as I find it, I'm either going to move to this place, or I'm going to move to this place, I'm going to get that job, or this. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what's right for you to do anytime, every time, all the time. God's will, and it's summarized in Micah 6:8, James 1:27. Colossians, the third chapter, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, you know, it all the time. Then he says, keep sober in spirit. In spirit is in italics. Just, he says, keep sober. And this includes, don't be intoxicated. Don't be on a high from drugs, things of this nature. Don't boggle your mind. Be sober. But that means have clear thinking that is balanced, steady, and self-restrained. It's all required. You know, I quoted Raymond Kelsey here. He says, a sober mind is able to consider matters in careful and sensible way so as to make wise decisions. And then after we have made preparation and we're staying sober, then he says, fix your hope. That means, it doesn't mean it's broke. It means get it. Focus is what we are talking about. Focus your hope. You know, focus all that you do on the hope that is set before you. The grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace is the action of God's favor. The salvation of your soul, that is the salvation of your own self. We sing a song sometimes, occasionally. Heaven means all to me. And that's what we're talking about. Fix your hope on Him. Again, John said in 1 John 3, in the third verse there says, those who have this hope make a difference in their life. And that's what we were talking about. Well, we talked about a lot of things. We went a lot of different directions today. I hope that you think about these things and they'll be meaningful to you. And we will continue in our study of 1 Peter the next week, the Lord willing. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.